Grace, mercy, and peace are yours. That peace that comes from that precious Lord and Savior as he appears to us, risen from the dead. That peace that comes from knowing that sin, death, and Satan are completely and totally defeated. That peace is yours. It's been a little while now since I actually did any of it formally, but there's a section in school, I don't even remember if it's late grade school and high school, whenever it may happen to be, when you start studying literature, you go through various types of literature, poetry, novels, fiction, nonfiction. And I think in part of that study, as you go through those various types of literature, there's also then a study of the various authors, some of the most famous authors, some of the most influential authors that may have been out there. If you remember it, some of you, maybe it wasn't all that long ago, you remember that as you went through those various authors, you probably spent some time talking about who they were, even before you got into what they wrote down, before you got into the literature itself. You are studying who the author was. Where did the person live? What time frame did the person live? What was going on? What was his family life? Was she married or was she not? How many brothers and sisters? What was going on in history? What were some of the events going on around the person during the time that they were living and writing? I think the reason we studied all of that, and I suppose my teachers wouldn't be all that thrilled because they don't remember much of it. I think the reason we studied some of that is to help us understand. Why did the person write that way? Why did the person write that down? Why was it phrased the way it was? Why was it put into poetry form? Why did it seem kind of choppy? Why did it flow? All of those things are helpful as you and I suppose in a sense, try to climb into the mind of the author. Try to put ourselves in that author's position. Try to put ourselves into that time frame and into that place. And then maybe we'll have a better understanding of what was written down. Now, whether you remember all of that in literature courses or not, we do it. No matter what it is that we're reading, we do have a tendency to try to figure out who is it that did the writing, and then that helps us determine what we get out of what they wrote. It might be as simple as taking out the paper on a Sunday morning, and when you get to the editorials, you start looking at the names. Some of the names you recognize, and you understand that they're coming from this point of view or that point of view. Maybe it's a person from the community that you happen to know, and immediately you are going to either read it or you are going to dismiss it because you know the person. We sort of do that with God's Word too, don't we? Trying to climb into the mind of the author. There's a certain benefit that you and I can have by reminding ourselves who Moses was, what he was going through, what he was doing, what was happening when he wrote down those words. There's a benefit to understanding who John was, what was going on, what was happening, how old he was, where he was, when he wrote down his gospel. As you and I learn those things, and as we gain that background, and as we think about the timing and the place and the setting, we do that also understanding that the mind that we're probably really trying to climb into is not Moses or John or Peter, but the real author of this particular book, our Lord and our God. All of that is leading up to the last two verses of our gospel lesson. This morning on the second Sunday of Easter, as we rejoice in this joy that comes from our risen Lord and Savior, we want to focus on these last two verses, verses 30 and 31 of the gospel, that says, Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, did many other miraculous signs that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. unlike some of the other literature that you and I deal with, as we tried to figure out why the author might have written the way he did, we don't have to figure that out here. This book is all about life. God tells us why he wrote it down. This book is all about life. True, it doesn't give us everything for Jesus' life, but it does give us everything for our life. In the presence of his disciples, Jesus did many other miraculous signs. You and I know about a lot of them. If you would scan through the Gospel of John just on its own, you would come to the very first one that he did. That very first miracle, as he and the disciples that he had at the time were invited to a wedding at Cana. Kind of an interesting miracle because very few people even knew about it. If you remember, Mary came to Jesus, said they're out of wine, and in his good time and in his good way, Jesus had the servants fill up those stone water jars with water. The master of the banquet takes it to the host, and all of a sudden, you've got wine. Jesus knew what happened. The disciples knew what happened. The servants probably knew what happened. But the vast majority of the people there had no idea what had taken place. They just thought that the person had saved the best for last. John also tells us why that miracle was performed. By doing that, the disciples put their faith in Jesus and began to understand more clearly that Jesus really is the one that he says he is. There are all kinds of other miracles. You think about the blind folks who now suddenly could see, the ones who couldn't hear, then now can hear, the ones who couldn't walk, and now suddenly they can walk. Not just walk, not just kind of shakily, but can jump and run. In fact, there's so many of those that at times you kind of wonder if it becomes routine that you just heal the blind and heal the deaf. And sometimes we have a hard time getting all of the details with the right miracle. Miracle after miracle that was done, recorded in John and the rest of the Gospels. By the time you're near the end of Jesus' ministry, there is another miracle that certainly is not routine. That's the miracle as he stands outside the grave of Lazarus. His sisters are there, weeping and crying, being comforted by the reminder that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and even Martha is able to say, I know I'm going to see my brother again at the resurrection at the end of time. And Jesus stands outside of that tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. And he does. He steps out of that tomb. Nothing routine about that miracle. Dead people don't step out of the tomb. In fact, it caused such a stir that only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, as Jesus is making his way there for the last time, that the Jewish leaders at the time throw up their hands in a sense and said, you know, what are we going to do about this guy? If Jesus keeps on like this, the whole world is going to go after him. So the only thing they can think of, because of the stir that miracle caused, is they need to continue their plans to get rid of Jesus. He has to die. This cannot keep on going. In fact, it caused so much of a stir that not only does Jesus have to die, but Lazarus needs to die again. Miracle after miracle, including the one that we've got in our gospel for this morning. Easter Sunday evening, locked in a room, hidden away from the Jews. And now suddenly Jesus stands there. He didn't need the knock. They didn't have to unlock the doors first. He's just there. He stands there and he proclaims that amazing good news, peace be with you. And of course the reason that miracle is possible is because of the even greater miracle that took place earlier in the day. As amazing as it was for Jesus to call Lazarus out of the grave, how amazing it is that Jesus can take himself out of the grave. This book is all about life. Even though it doesn't give us everything about Jesus' life, it does tell us about his life and his death and his resurrection. But there are other miraculous signs were not written in this book. And because of that, there have been some who have speculated. There have been others who have created miracles and attributed them to Jesus. Those are left to people's imaginations. John never did intend to tell us everything that was going on. In fact, in the end of the next chapter, John chapter 21, we are reminded that Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This book is all about life, but it was never intended to give us everything about Jesus' life. You put all the Gospels together, and we know a lot. We know everything that we need to know, but we don't know everything. That's what leads to some of those unanswered questions. Because there are things that haven't been written down for us, and yet we are told that Jesus did all kinds of other things, we start asking ourselves questions like, what was his childhood like? We know that he was taken down to Egypt. We know that when he was 12, he was in the temple. But what about the rest of it? What was it like being in school? What was it like living in his neighborhood? What was it like being the only perfect child around? Questions come to mind. Now, what were Mary and Joseph like as parents? Questions about his adulthood. You and I do know quite a bit about the last 3 years of his life during his public ministry, but what about the rest of it? What about the other 27? What was going on? What was he doing? What was it like? All of those unanswered questions. Now, as I hinted at before, there are those who have tried to fill in those gaps. There has been speculation about what Jesus was like as a child. Already in the first century, after his resurrection and ascension, there were some already trying to plug some of those holes and try to figure out what these unwritten things are all about. Maybe you've heard of something called the Gospel of Thomas. Kind of fitting as you and I think about Thomas today. The Gospel of Thomas, it tries to describe what Jesus was like as a child. Busily playing with his friends, forming pigeons out of the clay. And then Jesus' pigeons fly away. Talking about how Jesus was walking around on the streets of Nazareth and the local town bully came running through and ran into him. Jesus was tired of getting run into, so the child died. Which caused quite a stir, of course, you would imagine. And people come to Mary and Joseph and they're grumbling and they're complaining because Jesus did this. And Jesus kind of gets upset about the whole thing, and so those who are grumbling and complaining are made blind. A child who died because Jesus got upset. If those things are true, is Jesus your Savior? If he is just like every other child, you know how you reacted as a child. You know how you react if somebody keeps pushing you around. You know how you react if somebody finally pushes you to the end of your rope. Do you really want a God who is just like you, but stronger? Many might have had Zeus and Mercury and all the other made-up gods. If those things were true, then he is no different than you and I are. And he's not a Savior. So unfortunately, when we kind of focus our attention in on some of those unanswerable questions, we end up turning Jesus into something that is no different than what you and I are, and we end up losing our Savior. So rather than focusing our attention on all of those questions that we can't answer, as interesting as it might be to mull some of those things over, let's focus our attention on what we do know. This book is all about life. That's why it's written. No, it doesn't tell us everything we need to know about Jesus. Everything we know about Jesus' life, it does tell us everything we need to know. But it doesn't tell us everything. Focus in on what you do know. If this book is about life, then we need to think about ourselves. And we know what we're like. We know about our own sin. We know how about our own vengeance. We know that there are times when we would come up with things that if we had the same kind of power that Jesus did, then I'd let that person know it. And I would show them who's in control. We think about the sins that weigh us down because we stumbled into them. Completely unaware, blindsided us. Why did I even do that? We know about the sins that we planned out. I know it's wrong. I know it's not supposed to be done. I know it's going to offend somebody. I know I might get away with it, but other people are going to know about it. But I'm going to do it anyway. We know that our Lord and our God says that when there is imperfection, there cannot be life. So even though this book is all about life, there are the parts of it that tell us what the life is and how you and I have forfeited that life that our Lord and our God wanted us to have in the perfection and with Him in His presence. But our own sin and our own selfishness stood in the way, and now there's death. That's what we know. Rather than distract ourselves with all of the things that we can't answer, and maybe that's why we do that sometimes, so we don't have to think about this. Maybe we distract ourselves so I don't have to think about my sin. Focus in on what you do know. You know that there is a death. We're in the Easter season. You know that this Lord Jesus, even though this book doesn't give us everything about Jesus' life, you know that even the things you don't know about were perfect. You don't know about Jesus' childhood, but you know it was perfect. You don't know everything about His adulthood, but you know it was perfect. You don't know everything that was going on and everything that you did, but you do know that that life was lived in absolute perfection in our place. And then that absolutely perfect life went to the cross and became a perfect death, a perfect sacrifice. The one sacrifice that could take away the sins of the world so that we can pick up our heads and not leave them laying on the front of the pew all the time. But pick up our heads and rejoice in Jesus saying, "Peace be with you. Because I am the one who took your place. I am the one who lived your life. I am the one who died your death. Now I am alive again." The cross is empty and so is the tomb. This book is all about life. Jesus' life that is given to you so that you can have life. That's why these words were written down. As you and I rejoice that this book is all about life, even though it doesn't tell us everything about Jesus' life, we are thankful that it tells us everything that is necessary for us to know about Jesus' life so that we can be absolutely sure, even though we haven't seen Him yet, can be absolutely sure that the sin is forgiven. So why did He write this down if it wasn't to tell us everything about Jesus' life? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. It's often been called the theme verse of John's Gospel, and perhaps the theme verse of the entire Bible. This book is all about life. It gives everything you need for your life. John had a reason for what he wrote down. It wasn't that he was just bored one day and decided to jot down some thoughts. It wasn't that he had some stray ideas going on, and so he writes them down on a piece of paper. Just as there was nothing random about what Jesus did. John wrote down what he did because there was a purpose for what Jesus said. There is a reason for every word that he spoke. There was a reason for everything that Jesus did. Every place that he went to, every action that he took, there was a reason for all of that. The reason is because he's the Savior. In the world that needed to be saved, these words are written that you may believe. Not just give you knowledge. Not just give you some Jewish history. Not just fill you with folklore and one of the great heroes of of Israel's past, but that you would have someone to believe in, someone to trust in, someone to be confident in. These words are written that you may believe that Jesus. I suppose you could say that Easter is one of the bookends of what we sometimes call the festival half of the Christian church year. It starts with Christmas. And you remember at that time that as the angel stood there in front of Mary and said, "You are going to have a son. You are going to give him the name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. These words are written that you may believe that Jesus, the Savior, is a real person, a real human, walking in real time, in real space. Your Savior has arrived. That's the one that you can trust. Not theory, not philosophy, not a myth, but Jesus, the Christ. Jesus is not somebody who just happened to be in the right place at the right time. Jesus is not someone who just happened to have a way with words and kind of gathered a following and then took advantage of it. No, Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who had been set aside for this work. He is the one who had been anointed for this work. He is the one who was to come when the time was just right to be David's descendants and to assume the throne, a throne that is never going to end. That's the one that we trust. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not someone who's just really blessed. Not someone who just had a better understanding or a little bit more power. But God Himself. Made flesh. Entering into history. To secure for you life. That's the one that we trust. He's the one that we worship. This book is all about life. It gives you everything that you need for life. And maybe that's why we can sympathize with Thomas. Kind of unfortunate that Thomas gets the name Doubting Thomas, because none of the disciples believed. All had to see first. It just took Thomas a little bit longer. Can you imagine what that week was like? When all the rest of your fellow disciples are saying to you, we did, we saw him, he's alive. And you're thinking, that can't be right. Can't be. Unless I see the nail marks, unless I put my hand in his side, I will never believe. That's kind of a scary place to say, I will never believe. And yet Jesus comes. And before Thomas has a chance to say anything, he's holding out his hands and he's showing him his side. Stop doubting and believe. This book is all about life. There are things going on in our lives too. And perhaps sort of like that week in between, maybe we'd call it an empty life. When you and I, like Thomas, because we haven't quite seen, or maybe because of what we do see doesn't seem to match up with what we want, we lose sight of our Lord and our God. We lose sight of Jesus, and we just start taking matters into our own hands. And we do our own thing. And we think that we can handle this situation. We think that we have the smarts to figure out what's going on. We think we have the right to determine which laws apply and which ones don't, which commandments are commandments and which ones are merely suggestions. And when we take things into our own hands, we get nothing but emptiness. Because all the things that we thought were important were out. All the people we thought we could depend on move away, or let us down, or lie to us. All of the promotions fade away. The strength wanes. All of the things that you and I would put our hope in and put our trust in, and all the things that we think are going to make this life something that is fulfilling, eventually go away. And it's empty. And is that life? What is life? What's the purpose? Why am I even here? All of those questions have no answers if I'm the one I'm going to trust in. And this world is what I'm going to depend on. But the tomb is empty, which means your life is not empty. Now our attention is put back on that Lord and Savior. Our attention is put back on that cross and on that empty tomb. And now just like Thomas Wiegand, I can cry out, my Lord and my God. Here is someone who's not going to fade away. Here is someone who's not going to move away. Here is someone who's not going to let me down. Here is something that is not going to rust, fade, lose value, get used up, or be stolen. Here is my Lord. Here is my God. Here is my Savior. And even though we haven't seen Him with these eyes yet, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You have life right now. A life that allows you to listen to the promises of your Lord and your Savior. A life that is covered in the blood of your substitute. A life that allows you to not only hear what He has to say as you focus in on this book that's all about life, but now your life has the meaning of being able to take that life and share it with those that are inside your house, down the street, and across the world, so that more can leave the empty life behind and rejoice in what this book of life is all about. You have life. A life that is so full, a life that is so great, a life that is so wonderful, it cannot be contained to this life. A life that is going to continue on in the glories of heaven, unbounded by space and time. A life that is guaranteed to you because this book of life tells you everything you need to know about your life. A life that is not going to end, even at our death. A life that is ours with our Lord and with our Savior. This book is all about life. And in that life, you and I have joy. And while it's sometimes beneficial to know what was going on when John wrote, or maybe what was going on when Moses wrote, you know what's really neat about all of this? As you and I read these words that are all about life, it's not that we have to somehow try to climb into God's mind and figure out what He's saying. In fact, it's the opposite. We don't have to figure it out. God opens up His mind. He tells us what's on His mind. You're on His mind. And even though He doesn't tell us everything about Jesus' life, we don't need to know everything. We know what we need to know. He does tell us everything about your life. And that's what you need to know. And He tells you that your life is in His hands, safe in His care, now and always. Amen.